Well, good morning. I encourage you to turn with me to the book of 1 Samuel. At least for now, that's where we're going to be for the foreseeable future. 1 Samuel. And you will now know that today's topic is going to be on sorrow, and not just sorrow, but compounded sorrow. If you know 1 Samuel, know that we are being introduced very early on here to Hannah, a character in the scripture who was one who had sorrow. And I know that you may have had a very good week. You may have had a brilliant week. You've come here this week and you're all cheerful. And so you may or may not be in the mood to hear a sermon on sorrow, but I am also aware that knowing most of you, if not all of you, to some degree, I know that you will relate, if not immediately today, you will relate at some point in your life with this message. It deals with real life. And when we read in scriptures that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it was a paradise environment. They were sinless. When they sinned in that paradise, pain and toil entered their experience. And as believers, we know and we find that to be an accurate explanation of the state of things in this world. Pain and toil are a part of it. The effects of sin didn't merely creep in when they sinned. They came bounding in and began to introduce to their previously joy-filled lives, their peaceful lives, suddenly misery and anguish and sorrow. And many of you, in fact, I'd hard to say many, I think I can almost say all of you, have experienced the sorrows of this fallen world to some extent. And if you haven't immediately, nothing immediately comes to mind, give it time. I was going through some of the things that I know of you, and these are part of your list. There are chronic health problems that go on and on and on, and they sap our energy. There's the untimely death of loved ones. Enemies who stalk and threaten you. Division in families caused by greed and divorce has gone on. Being undermined and slandered at work. Mental illnesses. Loss of jobs. You've been lied to. You've been robbed. You've been attacked. You've been wrongly accused. You've had your cars break down and furnaces fail and your roofs leak and friends disappoint you and spouses speak harshly to you. When children fail to appreciate you, and on and on and on I could go, couldn't I? The world is not like it used to be. Not like it used to be, not just a previous generation. I'm speaking clear back at the garden when it was created. The world is not like it was. It's a fallen world that we live in, and it's filled with toil. It's filled with grief. And you might have expected that when God in his grace would save us, that he would rescue our souls, that he would then also set us free from all that mess that we have to deal with, all the impact of sin. And of course, some teachers currently in our world right now, some Bible teachers are teaching you that in fact he does, that he relieves you of that, that you can have success and financial wonders, I guess, and all kinds of things, no diseases in your life, and on you could go. That's nonsense, absolute nonsense. We live in a fallen world. We do not live in somehow this bubble that makes the Christian live in free of all that. Faith in Jesus Christ and as the Savior and Lord doesn't make your life suddenly free of trouble. On the contrary, indeed, sometimes there are times when it seems that your trouble is compounded. It builds on itself. Sorrow upon sorrow come upon you. And that's sometimes for long periods of time. Sometimes when you can't even see an out. Some have troubles, I've mentioned, that we go through our lifelong sorrows. And so as another one comes along in your life, you sort of have to take that sorrow that you now, you have a long list of them, and you have to take the sorrow you're now being given and throw it on top of the pile to carry around with you. Sometimes there's a compounding of sorrow in life, and it's very hard, really hard to enjoy life, hard to walk around and enjoy life. What part does your faith in Jesus Christ make in light of that? What advantage do believers have over those who are living in the fallenness of the world who don't believe? Well, in today's passage, we encounter a woman who faced compounded sorrows. And it was not simply one test of faith that lasted for a short period of time, a short season, but one challenge that was in her life that lasted. It kept going and going, kept building up and lasting for a long time. And she's a woman of faith. And so we're going to see the difference that that faith makes in the life of a believer when they're encountering these sorrows. So let's read 1 Samuel. I'm going to read the first chapter, not the whole chapter, just down to verse 20. But hear God's word and let's listen for this lesson. There was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Joram, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. He had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. And so it went on, year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? After they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord, and she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, 'O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head.' And as she continued praying before the Lord, Eli observed her mouth. Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved, and her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli took her to be a drunken woman. And Eli said to her, 'How long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you.' But Hannah answered, 'No, my lord, I'm a woman troubled in spirit. I've drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I have been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation.' Then Eli answered, 'Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him.' And she said, 'Let your servant find favor in your eyes.' And then the woman went away and ate, and her face was no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord, and then they went back to their house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, 'I have asked for him from the Lord.'" Samuel means heard of God. This passage that we are reading in 1 Samuel chapter 1 begins by introducing Elkanah, a man, a husband. But the story isn't about Elkanah. It's about one of his wives, a woman by the name of Hannah. And I say wives because that's part of Hannah's sorrow. There's no getting around that in the passage. Like you and me, Hannah is born into a world that has already been influenced by sin. It's tainted already in every aspect. And so when she's entering into marriage, something as simple as that, something as commonplace as marriage, that marriage is already impacted by sin in a fallen world. The relationship she's going to have with her husband has already got sin involved in it. And though the Bible never speaks of polygamy in the scripture in a very favorable light, it was a sin that had become a very common thing in society. It was practiced everywhere. It was woven really into the fabric of the society such that nobody thought twice of having more than one spouse, particularly men having multiple wives. It's a fact of life, really, in the life in the ancient world that Hannah lived in. Indeed, women probably expected that when they got married, it was going to be a real possibility that they would have to share a husband with some other woman. Imagine that, having a society that had so readily accepted sin like that, that you would have to expect that when you entered into it, it would be so tainted like that. And I don't want you to be naive this morning to believe for a moment that that hasn't already happened in the 21st century in American society. What I mean is that there are sins so common that they have become accepted as the norm in our society. Not polygamy, perhaps, but well-established and generally accepted sins that hardly get a blink of an eye of acknowledgement. They're so well accepted. And we say not polygamy, but I'll tell you what. I, as a pastor, have heard of many wives who are so saddened by the state of their relationship with their husbands that they have accepted, because it's so commonplace in society, they have accepted things like their husband being involved in pornography and even adultery with other women. It's miserable for them, but almost accepted by them because of within their circles, it's so commonplace. Everyone has experienced this, they're saying. In the questions we're going to deal with tonight in the service, I ask you to think about the sins that are woven into the fabric of our society. I'd like you to think about that today. Wrestle with that a little bit. You're likely familiar with the answer to the question number 17 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which asks, into what estate did the fall bring mankind? The answer is the fall brought mankind into an estate of, what is it? Sin and misery. Sin and misery. Sin goes with misery. Sin causes misery. And even that's the case, even if it's widely accepted sin. And so misery gets woven into the fabric of society along with the sin that is woven into society. Strife and conflict always characterize polygamous families in the Bible. Strife, hardship. It does so here in Elkanah's life, this man, this husband who has two wives, a man who in every other way seems to be a very pious man. But he has accepted this sin of his society, and he has entered into it, and he has married two women. And though he's inconvenienced by the bickering that goes on between them, he doesn't quite understand what's going on there, it seems. He has engaged in it. Both of these women are suffering. He's not the primary man who suffers in this story. He's not the primary person who suffers here. The wives are suffering. And we often focus in on Hannah's suffering, and rightly so. She's the focus of the passage. She is the one suffering, but Peninnah has to suffer too. Peninnah is actually a wife sharing her husband with Hannah. Now, Peninnah adds to the misery by sinning further and complicating the matter by taking her pain out on her rival, Hannah, so there is multiple compounded sin and therefore compounded misery. So that we understand how much sorrow this brought on the life of Hannah, I'd like to have us consider her life for a minute and think about the sorrows that she endured in her life. And the first one is this enduring the sin of polygamy, okay? All that really sharing a husband must have been involved. If you've ever been in a relationship with someone of the opposite sex, and you know at least the potential then for jealousy, what that means to want exclusive relationship with that person. God made male and female to be in intimate relationships that are exclusive relationships. And whereas there can be multiple friendships with men and women, they can share multiple friendships, the moment you attempt to try to go beyond friendship into something a little more intimate, it moves into the exclusive mood. Exclusivity kicks in. And we begin thinking, this is how I want it to be. I want to be with that person only, and I don't want that person's attention to be going anywhere else. We desire to have exclusive love from our spouse. And yet, in the wake of a sinful society that accepts the irrational practice of polygamy, for example, sorrow and misery enter Hannah's life. She doesn't seek it out. She doesn't involve herself in something that intentionally is going to bring about sin. She seems to be finding she seems to be finding misery without her having to seek it out. It simply is part of the fallen world of which she's a part, and that's often how sorrow enters our lives. It's not necessarily a result of our having done something sinful. It's that often it comes upon us when we're not looking. And yet, there are times when we do bring misery upon ourselves, no doubt, because we make poor choices. But there are other times, and we have to acknowledge this, that misery comes into our life. It imposes itself in our life, on our otherwise quiet and our happy lives, and bang, here it is, something to be miserable about. I can only imagine. But I do imagine that polygamy must have felt very much like the same as having a person who is your spouse openly committing adultery in front of you. That has to be the dynamic of what's going on in God's design here. And yet now entering into something which is outside of his design, you're now seeing your spouse engaged in something which you know is adulterous. It cannot but hurt. It cannot be anything but agony. Sharing exclusivity is a contradiction in terms. It cannot but bring about a heartfelt anguish. It's not just a momentary thing, but you know this marriage is a commitment for life. And now this is going to go on in your life, in Hannah's life, for this foreseeable future. You can't see an end. There's no end to the tunnel. Now, I'm not from a culture that has widely accepted polygamy. But I can imagine human nature is human nature, and I can put myself in Hannah's shoes and try to perceive what this would be like. And I know that the rivalry that exists between Peninnah and Hannah is evidence now as I see what's happening, what falls out in the story here of this human nature. Our hearts are not designed by God to share exclusive love. And so Hannah and Peninnah by nature find themselves vying for first place in the heart of their husband. And neither could have that exclusive love. Enter into both of their lives then, misery, sorrow that doesn't go away. They live with it every day of their lives. Day in, day out, there's the other person vying for the attention of my husband. But for Hannah, that's only the beginning. That's miserable, but that's only part one. Because in God's providence, in this culture, Hannah is also finding herself to be infertile. She's barren. She cannot have children. Verse 5 says, "The Lord has closed her womb." Now again, it's hard for us perhaps in this culture to understand the extent of this, but women in this culture were very limited in terms of how they could demonstrate their value in a marriage. One of the chief tools they did seem to have in their pouch, as it were, was their ability to bear children and bring into the family equation offspring, if at all possible, a male offspring. And yet Hannah found herself unable to conceive. Now, this is especially a point of anguish in Hannah's heart in light of the rivalry that exists with this woman, Peninnah, who seems to be repeatedly blessed of God with the ability to bear children. She has boys. She has girls. She's got lots of children in her ability to bring to the family. And you can only imagine the thoughts that must have gone through Hannah's mind as she thought about this day in and day out, as she woke up every morning and saw all those children in her household that were not her own. Seeing them play with their father. What is her part in this story? God, why would you not allow me this one joy in my life? I'm a woman and I can't bear children in this household. God, why would you do that to me? Why when you know how nasty Peninnah is to me every day of my life? Why would you do this? Why would you provide her with further arrows to stab me with every single day? God, you have the ability to give me a child. I know who you are. I know you're perfectly able to do this. Why will you not? Why do you heap sorrow upon sorrow on me, God, given my situation? And she well understood. She's a good Calvinist, I guess. Not really. She understands the sovereignty of God. She understands that God is the one who opens the womb. She knows that. God is the one who closed her womb. Verses 5 and 6 indicate that both women knew this. It wasn't just Hannah who understood that God had closed her womb. Peninnah understood that God had closed her womb. And verse 6 hints at the fact that perhaps Peninnah is using this as one of the jabs to stick Hannah, to hurt her. She provokes Hannah. It says, because the Lord had closed her womb. Is she implying that God, see, is not favoring you, Hannah? God has favored me with these children? Whatever it is, it's painful. It's a daily sorrow to have to be confronted with this reality. It's miserable. And I can't help but wonder if another misery, this isn't on my list in your outline, I just wonder if this isn't another one of the miseries that Hannah endures, is the sense of how little her husband really gets it. Does he get it? This is a woman's realm of having children and in a thing. And in a sense, am I not more to you than 10 sons? You don't get it, Elkanah. I appreciate your sentiment and I do love you, but you don't understand. You're not understanding the whole realm of the situation. He seems to be a bit insensitive here as he throws out his platitudes. And then we do have the added to this misery of sharing a husband and being barren with a husband who doesn't quite understand your pain, the grievous provocation from someone you have to live with day in and day out. Verse 6. And once again, this is a misery that doesn't have a foreseeable end to it. Peninnah made Hannah's life miserable. And there's no terminal point within view, no hope for relief. Misery and pain are difficult to bear, but indeed they're bearable if we have a sense that there's the end of the tunnel. There's an end to it. There's going to be relief. There's hope. And you know, we can endure all kinds of things. If I have to endure surgery and I'm really sick and I know that I can go through that if I know that the surgery is going to bring relief. We can endure deprivation, whether it's financial or physical, in all kinds of ways, if we know that it's only for a limited time. You know, I can say, for example, I'll go on a mission trip and I'll go to the Sudan and I'll live in a mud hut for a couple months if I know that I don't have to do that the rest of my life. I can endure some of those things for a time. I can go down to help with a hurricane, Florence relief if I need to. I can slosh through muck and try to help clean up this mess for a period of time as long as I can go back to my bed in Indiana. You understand? There's certain things we can endure. This grievous provocation, and by the way, that's what the scripture calls her provocation, grievous, okay, has no end in sight. Both women are married to this guy, Elkanah. And unless the other one dies, I'm going to have to live with this. This is the way things are going to be for years to come, the rest of my life maybe. The pain of her barrenness has no foreseeable future end to it. The misery of having to share life with a person who continually pokes you and prods you and treats you poorly would continue with little to no hope of change. And Peninnah did this just to be mean. Really, to be mean. It's to irritate her, verse 6 says. All she's doing is trying to irritate her. You know, a lot of people in our day live in family situations that are not that unlike what is going on here. There's stuck in a situation in their marriages or in their family situation that doesn't have an end to it. They're committed to being married and being faithful to their spouse, and yet they're stuck in a situation that is pretty rough. They're not treated well, and there's no foreseeable end. But if there's even one more pain that's mentioned in Hannah's life that's listed here, it strikes her when she's trying to do something before her God in faith. A sorrow that comes into her life, just sort of a momentary strike that is very, very hard for her. And I can't help but wonder if Satan doesn't orchestrate these things again and again in our lives. He does it for her here, attacking at this particular point when she's at her lowest, as he often does. And he's attacking our attempts even to live by faith, right? Seeking to demonstrate that your efforts are of no value. They will accomplish nothing. You're wasting your time. And so here's what happens. Hannah is accused of evil when she seeks to pray. She's trying to do what God calls her to do, and she's accused of evil in the midst of that, verses 13 and 14. And I'll tell you, nothing takes the wind out of your sails like trying to walk before God obediently and being accused of evil in the midst of it. When in hardship and running on empty emotionally, you muster the energy to do the right thing, and then someone accuses you of doing something wicked. They criticize you for doing it. And as Hannah fell on her face before God and she spills her heart before him in tears, Eli, the priest no less, accuses her of being a sinful drunk. Can you put yourselves in her shoes just for a minute? A life that goes on with misery, a life that goes on with sorrow. Finally, she has an opportunity to fall before God at the temple. And the priest says, "You wicked drunk woman," you know. It's when you're at your lowest. Here he comes. Satan does this. You have to know that this hurts more. It's like being kicked when you're already down. The words in the passage, if you look at the words that the Holy Spirit chose to use to communicate to us the sorrows that are compounded for Hannah, listen to them. I just take them in the order that they're given. She was provoked, irritated, weeping, a sad heart, deeply distressed, bitter weeping, troubled in her spirit, pouring out her soul, great anxiety, vexation, affliction. It uses every one of those. That's a compounded sorrow. It goes on and on. And these four compounded sorrows, who knows? There may have been more. There may have been more that aren't shown to us here, but they have three impacts on Hannah. Three impacts the sorrow has on her. And the first one is weeping. Verse 10 says she's deeply distressed, and so she weeps. You know, God made us as a unity, but made up of a soul, a mind, and a spirit. A body, I'm sorry, and a body. And that combination is a unity in who we are. You cannot separate them unless you're dead. That's when your soul and your body are separated, right? But here you have a situation in life, you've got the person as a whole. And what happens to one aspect of your life, your emotions, your thoughts, often affects the other aspects of your life, your spiritual condition. It affects your body physically. And this is why, for example, when you give a speech in public, one of those things that people are most nervous about, right? The mind says, I have to be in front of people, and what happens to the body? The stomach starts to have butterflies. That's why we're designed. We're designed as a whole, because the mind is connected to the body. And Hannah's mind is attached to her body so that the provocations, the sorrows that she's enduring with, will affect her emotions, her mind, and that affects her physically. One of the most obvious ways is her emotions begin to bring on tears. She breaks down in tears. Verse 7 indicates that this went on year after year. Verse 7 indicates that this is going on, and then she goes up to Shiloh every year. That's the place where the tabernacle is at this point. That's why Hophni and Phinehas, these priests, are there, Eli, and they're his sons. And when Peninnah used that occasion, when they go up to that time of celebration, really, that's when she uses this occasion particularly to provoke her. Hannah would weep on those occasions. You know that certain occasions bring on connections in our mind with things that are hard. that's where I was when this person died, or that's where I was when this person was so sick, or that's where I was betrayed, and that's where these things happened to me, or whatever. So those locations and those situations bring back the emotions. Secondly, she can't eat, and that follows, doesn't it, sometimes? We're whole people, soul, mind, and body, and our emotions affect our bodies. In this case, it destroyed her appetite. You can't be miserable like that and really get hungry. I'd be surprised if you haven't experienced something of that nature at some point in your life where something was going on affecting your mind and it affected your appetite. You know, sorrow often makes eating seem so unimportant. You know, just not, I don't have time for that right now. I can't emotionally bring up my energies to go fix a meal. An additional burden, if you will. I just don't feel like eating anymore. Well, for this reason, I picture Hannah, and I'm speculating here, but I picture Hannah as a very thin woman. If she's enduring this kind of sorrow often, if she's weeping often, as it sounds like she is, she's probably not very hungry very often, and I see her being a thin woman who struggles to maintain a healthy weight. Now, her husband sees this going on, and he's concerned for her, and he tries to encourage her, but again, he doesn't fully get it, and so his insensitivity and lack of understanding just complicate the situation for her. And yet, there's a third impact that this has on her life. Not only does she weep and she can't eat, but here's the good thing about this. She's a believer. And she has a place to go with her sorrow and her anguish. She has God in her life. This God who has allowed her hardship, has allowed her barrenness, has allowed a lot of these things. But the third thing that this causes her to do is to pray. Her anguish causes her to go to her God, to spill out her weeping and her agony before her God. And verse 10 says, she was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. So she's not merely keeping all of this woe to herself. She spends it to God. She spills it for him to see. She takes the faith that she has and trust in this God and she gives it to him. I might say that she didn't necessarily spill it out in the most, you know, we shouldn't think of her as some sort of pietistic sort of woman sitting there knowing God's providence. Lord, you have seen fit to withhold my having children. Lord, you are a God who's sovereign. I understand that. In those kinds of terms. I doubt that very seriously. She's in agony and she runs to God and says, God, help me, help me, help me. I don't know what to do. Help me, God. You know what I'm saying? That's what she's doing. She's crying out to her God at the footsteps. Lord, what will you do for me? I can't help. She lays out her grief before God. She expresses her sorrows to him. One after another, all that pile that she brought with her. God, God, you know my pain. You know my sorrow. So she's expressing her frustration with her rival. She wants to be godly and that this woman keeps poking her. The pain of her barrenness. I think it's a bit speculative to go much beyond this, but what we do know is that she's spilling out her emotion, her sorrow, and she's doing it in faith. She makes a vow to God to honor him. The very thing she wants more than anything else in this world, she says, God, if you give me that, I'll give him back to you. If you give me a boy, a child, I will give him to you. I'll dedicate to him to your service. Lord, should you grant this gift, it's yours. She asks God to remember her. God, don't forget me in all this pain I'm in. And I imagine that if you've been in these kinds of situations, that you have also said that to God. God, are you unaware of what's going on? Are you seeing what I'm enduring here? And here's the thing. She calls out to the Lord and she calls him by name, and a unique name, an important name for us to catch. She calls him Yahweh, the Lord of hosts. Yahweh is the covenant name for God, the God who remembers his covenant. He has committed to love his people. He has committed to hear their prayers. He has committed to be there for them. So she calls out to Yahweh, Lord, you are the Lord of hosts. You are the one who has all the hosts of heaven. You are the God Almighty. You are the one who has all power to answer my prayer. And I might just say to you that if I was going to connect this to Jesus in the New Testament, and that's what I need to do as a preacher, take the sermon and help us see Jesus. In the Old Covenant, they didn't have Jesus here yet. He's not there. But the name that Jesus takes on is so often associated with Yahweh, with Jehovah, that name. And so she's calling out, and she doesn't even realize it probably, but she's calling out, and Jesus is listening. Jesus of hosts, the one who has all authority in heaven and earth, and he hears. His sovereign ability is there to answer her request, and she uses that name to call. And friends, God remembers Hannah. She asked that he not forget her, verse 11, and that he take notice of her affliction, her compounded sorrows. And God does. Yahweh does. And that's the difference between the believer and the unbeliever. Right here it is. Not that they have different levels of sorrow, as if the Christian somehow didn't have as much sorrow as unbelievers. Nonsense. The believer goes to God in prayer, in a prayer of faith, that he will care for you, that he will notice your affliction, that he will provide help, that he will be your fortress, your strength. And he does. Verse 19 says that the Lord remembered her. That's what Yahweh does. He remembers his covenant. If you are one of those who has compounded sorrows in your life, maybe not, you don't have to have 25 of them, maybe you just have one that just continually is there before you. Friends, you cry out to the Lord, and he hears. This is a phrase the scriptures use often of God's care for his people, that he remembers them. Psalm 115 is really key. We're going to sing this. It urges us this way, or maybe we did sing it. You who fear the Lord, trust in Yahweh. He is your help and your shield. The Lord has remembered us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear Yahweh, both the small and the great. That's an understanding of the commitment God has toward his people. And so the Lord remembers Hannah. He answers her prayer and gives her what she asked for, a son. And I want to just say that more than that, God uses the trial of her life, these compounded sorrows in her life, a closed womb, an enemy, an attacker all the time or near her, initially to accomplish something great in her life. But what's more, God is working out the whole plan of salvation through her life. He's going to bring about the Redeemer. He's going to bring about all of his work of redemption through this. Samuel will be a key player, this boy in her life. Even though things are hard, God still uses them, and he's in charge, and he works out his good plan in love for his people, even Hannah, who is suffering for some time. A couple of brief applications. And we're going to discuss more of this evening, so I encourage you to be there. But if you're one who is suffering, you yourself are suffering one or more difficult trials, don't lose heart. Continue in steadfast prayer to Yahweh. Jesus, be honest in your prayers. Lay out your sorrow. Lay before him your heart. Hannah put it this way. She said, I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. You know, we can do that. God, I don't understand why you've allowed my particular hardships. You, it's in your sovereign, I don't understand it. But Lord, I trust you. Trust in the Lord. He is your help and your shield. And we sang Psalm 13 earlier. I encourage you to use that as a template maybe for your prayer in some ways. You can say, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? You see, that's an honest declaration. Lord, I'm living in a sorrowful situation here. I have it in my heart all day long. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. Yahweh. O Yahweh, my God, light up my eyes, lest I see the sleep of death, lest my enemy says I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice before I was shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart will rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because you have dealt bountifully with me. Somebody who just cried out and said, God, I have sorrow in my heart all day long. How can they say, he has dealt bountifully with me? Friends, I don't care what your sorrow is. If God has opened your eyes to see Jesus, he has dealt bountifully with you. There's no greater gift in all the world to be able to see Jesus for who he is. So you can cry out and say, God, you have dealt bountifully with me. And then secondly, be on the alert for other people who are suffering and in deep sorrow. And I encourage you to demonstrate compassion and care for them. You know, reflecting on the Heidelberg Catechism, a discussion of human sin, Rachel Baard, I don't know how to pronounce her last name, Baard, I think, she's a professor at Villanova University. She writes this. She said, if sin and misery are things to be pitied for, then pity for ourselves and our fellow human beings need to be present in our hearts. We need to live with this kind of pity for that, those who have this sin and misery. A pity that calls us to desire the one who heals our misery and the one whose grace transforms our brokenness and into wholeness. And a pity that moves us to live lives of justice, of taking care of the poor and the suffering, of protest against systems of power and oppression that crush the human spirit and break human bodies. Unquote. There are periods in our life when we are the ones who need that care, without question, right? When we need to be ministered to, when the pile is getting too high and we weep. We can't eat. We can't enjoy certain things. All we can do is pray. But there are other times, and if the Lord has graciously granted you a time of peace in your life, an emotional strength and joy, then be the arms and legs of God to minister care and love to them, to others. We're out of time. Tonight we'll talk more. Let's go to prayer. Oh God, we are, as you know, living in a world of our own making. In the garden, we chose to walk away from you. We chose to want to live autonomously. And the moment we did that, sin and misery entered our world. And it's been here ever since. And sometimes it's so commonplace that it's just part of the fabric of life. Please, Lord, help your people who endure much sorrow and suffering and misery because of that. Help them know how to navigate their day. Help them to walk in faith. Help them, like Hannah, to cry out to you. Lord, you answered her prayers. You brought relief. She went away without sighing and without tears, but her cheer had entered again her life. As David cried out in Psalm 51, Lord, please restore the joy of our salvation to us. Give us strength and then enable us to be instruments of your care and compassion upon other people, we pray. We ask this in Jesus' name. Our Yahweh. Amen.